Welcome to the Berean class. We are extending our series on Ephesians and spiritual warfare and now defilement until the first of the year. We don't know which year yet, but we'll see. We've been talking about defilement, spiritual defilement, and defilement basically, by that we mean the ruining or tarnishing of a person's spiritual life. Scripture says a lot about defilement. And last week, we looked at three points. The first was this. Defilement is a major issue in both the Old and New Testament. It's a real big thing in the Old Testament. Holiness was a huge issue. Idolatry was a big part of that, and defilement was a big part of that. There are many ways in which the Hebrew people could defile themselves. Touching the wrong thing. Having contact with a Gentile. That was a big one. Not honoring the Sabbath. A whole list of something like 7,000 laws, ways to be defiled. You had to be had a very good spiritual lawyer to make sure that you didn't do something that was going to ruin or tarnish your spiritual life or your standing with God. The same is true in the Old Testament, although the word defilement is seldom used, but the idea is still there. The second point we made is this. The attempts at avoiding defilement through asceticism, that is retreating from the natural world, is not a good deterrent, because according to Jesus, defilement does not take place by what you touch or who touches you. It's by something that happens in your heart. It's what is in the heart of man that comes out his mouth or his life or her life that is defiling. It's not basically what you've touched or who you've been around. And the third point we made last week was that outward asceticism can, in some ways, be a defilement itself. When I separate myself from others, and especially in a prideful way, I, by that very act, am defiling myself. Jesus' model of defilement was radically different than that which he learned in his Hebrew upbringing. He touched the wrong things, but he did it for the purposes of the principles of the kingdom of God. And the neglect to heal on the Sabbath, for example, was more defiling than it taking place on the Sabbath. We're going to add one fourth point this week. Avoiding defilement calls for diligence in three key areas of the heart. Now, this is somewhat arbitrary, but I'm going to try to support this by looking at passages of Scripture. It starts with talking just a bit about what does it mean to be holy. For example, we use the word holy, which comes from the Greek word, which is also translated sanctified or saint. It comes from the same word. Set apart unto God in the context of the biblical literature. We talk about the Holy Land, the land of Palestine. It is set aside for God's people, Israel. The Holy Bible, that means the book is special. By Holy Bible, we do not mean holy in the same way the Quran is holy. In Islam, if you burn the Quran, you're burning the religion. In Christianity, you can burn your Bible, and that is not going to basically, it may be a very poor gesture on your part, but it means nothing spiritually. It doesn't corrupt you. But nonetheless, we call the Bible holy. The Holy Temple. I can remember as a young boy in the Lutheran church, we'd play in the church pews when no one was there, crawl under them and over them and so forth and so on. But we didn't go behind the altar up in front. And we didn't know why, but there's a sense in which that was a special place. You just didn't play up there. That was for serious stuff. In Israel, the temple was very holy. You had to be very careful where you were and who was there. There are certain places you couldn't go. And certainly the holy altar. There, in the Christian tradition, the bread and the cup become holy. The sacraments become holy. And the anointed of God, the priesthood in the Old Testament, were holy men and women in Christianity, depending on what denomination you're in. These concepts of holy are important for us to understand when we talk about defilement. Does defilement have to do with how we treat the priest, or how we treat the building, or the bread and the cup, or the Bible? And if I'm reading Jesus correctly, no. The new temple of Christ is the body of Christ. It's our soul. It's the way we treat one another that becomes the issue, not whether or not we honor them in terms of their position. That's not the idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again. You not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, not in a building, not in the bread and the cup. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, that is, destroys another person, speaking primarily their soul, God will destroy them, him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Defilement in the New Testament became an issue of one's inner spiritual condition rather than outward physical contact. That's the big point that Jesus made. It's not what you take in, it's what comes out of your heart. A defilement defense. How do we defend ourselves against defilement? Well, we've already seen a number of things that will answer that question for us if you've been in this class for a while. The first is to know Satan's agenda. When we looked at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness before his ministry began, we saw an example of how Satan tried to defile Christ. And there were things that for many of us, we'd look at what happened there and say, what's so wrong with that? Jesus was hungry, and he fasted for 40 days, and Satan tempts him to change stones into bread and to eat. What's wrong with that? And Jesus responds by saying, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan basically tempts him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, a high place, and expect God's angels to rescue him. What's wrong with that? There are promises in the New Testament that God would care for his people. Demonstrate to us that you are the Son of God with your behavior. And Jesus says, you don't tempt God that way. And then Satan says, finally, listen, if you will cooperate with me and do it my way, all these things that you have a right to, and that is in terms of being Lord of all creation, I'll give it to you. I'll surrender to you if you basically will do it my way. And Jesus tells him to go away and quit bothering him. The point is, in each of these examples, we see things that were rights that Christ had that he willingly sets aside and recognizes by accepting those rights, he's being defiled or being tempted to put him in a place where he is out of place in terms of God's purposes. We have an idea there of how Satan wants to work. Defilement for us can come in ways that we don't expect. And we're going to see that in other passages we look at here. And therefore, it's important that we spend some time just meditating on this. When you open your mouth, the way you talk about the way you talk to yourself, the way you talk to and about others can be defiling. We don't think of it that way. That's just being human. If someone did me wrong, I'm going to I'm going to basically talk about them to others. And if necessary, I'm going to exaggerate it a little bit to make sure they get the point of how I feel when this person did this or that to me. That is the kind of thing that defiles us in the same way that for a Jewish person in the Old Testament to basically dine with a Gentile or to eat pork. It's the same kind of thing. We just don't see it that way, but we should. The second thing is in Ephesians, when we looked at the sixth chapter, putting on the full armor of God. He's talking about spiritual warfare here. He's talking about not just demonic possession. He's talking about defilement. How do you keep from being defiled? Go back and look at the lessons we went through in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. It'll tell us a lot about how you avoid defilement. But I'm going to highlight three things, three areas where all of us are vulnerable. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3 tell us that there are sins that easily beset us. And I'm going to suggest these are three that for some people more than others are besetting. First is this, a fanciful view of reality. A view of reality that just ain't so. It's just different than reality. Secondly, fearful postures in life. A posture in life where we're scared of things we shouldn't be scared of. Where we live in a posture of fear. And feeling-based theology. Theology is based upon my gut. Now, I know the scripture has problems with my theology, but by golly, if I feel it, it's real. Those things can get us in real trouble real fast. First of all, defilement has a lot to do with fanciful views of reality. Our view of reality is something that Satan would love to distort. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, the first thing he did was challenge her view of reality, of what was really important and what wasn't, who God was and what he was like, what he wasn't. And once he convinced her to see things in a certain way, things begin to crumble around her. The same is true with us. Our understanding of what it means to be in Christ, our understanding of our relationship to the world, our relationship to spiritual forces in heavenly places, so forth and so on, all these things, if they're out of whack, are going to set us up for defilement. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, this is Jesus speaking, many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, Jesus, calm down. I mean, is it really that serious that Peter becomes a spokesperson for Satan because he's confused? The point in Mark's gospel is that Jesus plainly spoke what was going to take place, the reality of what his role was going to be like as Messiah. And Peter couldn't see it, wouldn't see it, didn't see it. This is an example of defilement. That is, Peter's view of the world basically had been defiled. What he'd been taught, what he'd listened to, the framework that he had, enabled him to, in his relationship with Jesus, not hear what Jesus was plainly saying about what would happen. That's the lesson for us.
So do you think Peter's view of the Messiah was going to free them from the Romans?
Yes. Peter's view was the view he'd been taught, that Jesus was going to be the new King David. And he was not going to be conquered. He was going to conquer. He was going to be a political figure.
Jim, we had that problem today.
No, really?
Even more so.
Yeah, you're
the generations that are coming up, the millennials and the
and their parents. Yes, no, you're exactly right. I mean, this stuff is transparently applicable. As the temptation in Genesis, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, these things are for every age. They have much to teach us. And we talk about defilement, that's why we're looking at them, because this stuff we tend not to see. And as a result, we're defiled without realizing it. A passage that I've used several times, and this won't be the last time you'll hear it, because it's so important. Matthew chapter 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And what Jesus is plainly saying there is if you don't see things correctly, everything gets messed up. If your mind is not renewed, if your mind is creating a fantasy of this world and of what it means to be in Christ and what the word of the cross is all about, if you're living in a fantasy world, you're in deep trouble because everything is going to be messed up as a result of that.
Jim.
Yes.
I came across a scripture yesterday. I can't quote it, but I can paraphrase it. It was in Psalm 72. It was talking about how we, as young, when we were young, we followed God, and as we grow old, which spoke to me as a grandparent, it's our responsibility to pass that along to our grandchildren or our children.
Yes.
And that's where we fail.
Yeah, we in this room, most of us, are in a position where we're running out of excuses for our behavior. When I was six, I had some reasonable excuses. At 75, I don't. I'm running out. And that is a sobering experience. And especially when I start blaming the young generation for the things that are going wrong. That depicts a blindness that is really serious. We can learn a lot by listening to our children and grandchildren, whether we believe that or not. What we've been taught has had a huge influence on us. This is why the mornings in Scripture for teachers is very serious, because they influence other people. This is why I hide behind this being the Berean class. If I mislead you, don't blame me. You're Bereans. Search the Scripture. I'm being a little facetious here. But I have a special responsibility because people are going to listen to me and they say, well, I don't have a chance to study as much as Jim has and so forth and so on. Listen, you do have a responsibility to own your own convictions. Just don't believe what I say. If what I'm telling you doesn't make sense, check it out. And I'll be the first person to say, I don't have all the answers. I'm still a learner. I'm still a disciple searching for a lot of stuff. Yes?
It's interesting along the lines of the requirements of Satan visiting Christ in the three questions that he asks. Dostoevsky looks at that slightly differently in The Grand Inquisitor. He says that if Christ had answered any of those or done any of those things, that we would have lost our freedom to freely choose and be responsible for our relationship to Christ. Because it would have made it clear that he was the Christ.
Yeah.
And we could then, without giving it any concern or thought or being self-reliant, follow him. But Christ left that open just so that we would use our free will to choose him.
Yeah, that's an interesting insight. In regard to that.
Can you summarize it? I couldn't hear it.
That the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4 was deliberate in terms of Christ refusing to answer the temptation, in order to force us to be Bereans, to think for ourselves and connect the dots, as opposed to be led about by, you know, through a ring in our nose, kind of thing. Am I hearing you?
Right. Yeah.
It's in the notes. By the way, these notes, if you printed them off, the first version that came out on Friday, I altered on Saturday, so you have a second version on Saturday. I'm sorry. This happens to me all the time. I think that I've got one thing, and when I look at it at the 12th time, I said, this needs to be changed. There's no big changes, it's just wording changes. Getting different words, but words are meaningful. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Really? Well, of course we know there are idols, but what Paul is saying here is this. He said, we know that idols and that meat offered to demons is nothing. It's meat. And there's nothing wrong with it. God created it to be enjoyed. Don't be afraid of it. That's the point he's making. He's not saying that demons don't exist and there aren't idols, but he's saying the idols are meaningless. They're powerless. Your view of them is what gives them power. Some fanciful perceptions. Now, this is just a short list. There are many that we could include. Almost every problem has a demonic root in terms of a spirit of anger, a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of lust, you know, a spirit of whatever. If it's a problem, it's a demon behind it. I don't know if you've been in circles where that's been the talk, but many of us have. And you begin to wonder, why didn't Paul see it that way? When Paul talks about spiritual problems, he doesn't talk about them all as being demonic. Matter of fact, he only mentions demons twice, and not in the context of particular problems. Fighting spiritual demonic spiritual defilement or demonic defilement, control and obsession, should be a major concern for the normal Christian life. There are some Christian groups where basically everything has to do in terms of spiritual warfare with battling demons. And as a result, exorcism. Now again, if that's true, you'd expect the New Testament writers to say something different than what they're saying. They don't picture spiritual warfare that way. Demonic defilement normally takes place through physical contact with objects. You've got a Ouija board, you've got tarot cards, you've got a statue of Buddha in your house. I mean, no wonder your children are disobeying. No wonder, basically, you've lost your job. I mean, you've been defiled in some way. Again, I don't mean to belittle that. For some people, they shouldn't do that. But when they insist that this is the problem, then you've got to ask yourself, why didn't the apostles see that? Why didn't they warn us about this, if this was the real problem? Spiritual defilement renders a Christian blocked until the evil spirit is exorcised. I mean, I've got a spirit of anger. And, you know, I've tried everything. Therapy, drugs, repentance, so forth and so on. It just doesn't work. Well, of course, because you've got a spirit of anger. Until someone exorcises that spirit, you're blocked. You're powerless. Where in the world does this come from? It's taught. It doesn't come from Scripture, but we're taught that. And we believe it. Sometimes. Be careful. These perceptions are often rooted in subjective experience more than Scripture. Be a Berean. You test things not by asking yourself, what was your experience, but what does Scripture say? The standard that I have to go by as a teacher is not talking about people's experience as the basis or the root of our theology. It's what does Scripture say? I'm not saying our experience doesn't exist. It does exist. But the explanation of the experience is open for question. What does it mean? How do we explain our experience? And that's where the devil is, in those details. Example, in terms of this whole principle of matters in the heart. Proverbs chapter 4. We're finally getting to the text. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And again, very similar to what Jesus said, the eye is the key. If the eye gets it right, if you see it right, everything else tends to fall in place. If you don't see it, you're going to be in trouble. And then he goes on, after he talks about the heart, which I'm going to describe here roughly as our perspective, our priorities, our passions. He details it. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. What is he saying? Portals of defilement, I'm going to suggest, are first of all the way we speak. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar and the father of lies. The way we speak to ourselves and one another is an important portal for defilement. Be careful how you speak. And we don't have to look far in the New Testament to see that theme reiterated in terms of controlling our tongue and the power of the tongue. What we look at, avoid distractions. That's the idea. Be focused on your calling and your purpose. Don't be distracted to the right or to the left. That might apply, interestingly enough, to politics. What he's saying, don't be in one ditch or another, but be open. Recognize there's another way. It's called the road in terms of most matters. And your feet, discipline your behavior. Watch your pattern of behavior, because if you follow a pattern of life, a pattern of behavior long enough, it becomes a root. And you get stuck in it. It becomes a ditch. And you can get stuck in it. It becomes a habit and a marker in terms of your character. These are the things that can be defiling. Your heart must be protected. Here's how you do it. Watch your speech. Watch your eye or what you see. Give attention to the patterns in your life. Cultivate healthy patterns. Another example, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a passage that I will quote often. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Stay holy, is what he's saying. And you do that because of God's grace in making you holy. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, the idea of mind and a renewed mind comes up over and over again. He doesn't mean here your intellect only. It starts there. But so often we think of the mind as being kind of this objective, theoretical intellectualism. That's not the notion of the mind in the New Testament or the Old Testament. But it does involve thinking. It does involve the way we perceive things and how we cultivate the way we see things. If your mind is not in the right direction, if it's not renewed, you've got problems. Everything else is going to be affected negatively. Defilement can be described, although he doesn't use the word here, as a departure from God's grace issues, where basically we feel insecure and are not basing our theology on our understanding of God and ourselves on the grace of God and who we are in Christ. Failure to sacrifice ourselves becomes a big issue. The first order of worship is to lay aside ourselves. Get over ourselves. As I've said several times, know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, forget about yourself, and give yourself. Those all are really important. Attachment to worldly hopes and values. That's a big issue. The temptation always is to be pagans. A pagan is someone who worships the creation, not the creator. And that can be sophisticated or unsophisticated. It can be a primitive tribe in New Guinea that is into nature worship, or it can be a sophisticated professor at the university that basically, and I've heard people say in conversations that I've had with individuals at UNC, I remember one woman saying that she described her religion as paganism, and she was proud of that, and she was using that word in the right way. She basically believes that God is in everything, and that her worship is the worship of nature and of the natural. That's not uncommon. It's very New Agey. And the mind's perception of issue. The renewing of the mind is at the center of the whole ball game. Example, again, in Titus. This testimony is true, Paul is saying, and he's teaching. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. That is, if your mind is renewed, everything tends to fall in place. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In other words, there are people who look very religious, sound very religious, they're doing religious things, but by their behavior and their deeds, they're betraying the fact that they really do not understand what life is like on the renewed side of life, seeing things the way God sees them. And he's talking here to people who basically are steeped in Judaism's view of defilement and what it means to be right with God. He's saying, don't go back there to his new Christian disciples. Defilement is rooted in myths, human rules, and an unreliable conscience, a conscience that we can't trust. Those who are defiled often profess to know God, but they are not sound in the faith. A Berean is someone who strives to be sound in the faith based upon Scripture. Defilement has a lot to do with a fearful posture in life. That's the second point, that I think we're vulnerable. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love. A perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears has not been perfected in love. Why do we fear? We're afraid we're going to miss the mark. We're going to make a false step and fall off the cliff. We're afraid that if I just touch this or just don't do this right, my whole life's going to fall apart. That kind of fear suggests that our relationship with God is very, very tenuous, very delicate, especially on God's part and on our part. We'll talk about that next week. Pneumatophobia, you're all familiar with that. Fear of evil spirits. I mean, psychologists have a word for it, that the feeling that there's a demon behind everything. There are demons everywhere waiting to get us. And if we just make one wrong step, you know, we can be in real trouble. in bondage, where we can't help ourselves, this flailing in the world with problems that we can't resolve without some kind of dramatic intervention. James chapter 4. You adulteresses, that is, people dabbling in the world and in the kingdom, you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You can't have it both ways. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, you don't need exorcism. You need basically a backbone. You need courage. Recognize who you are. Stand on your laurels. Stand against the enemy. Put on the full armor of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. It's a command. In other words, clean up your life. Clean up your mind. Clean up your heart. Think the right thoughts. Move in the right direction. A spirit of fear is not a demon, but it may be the doorway to demonic defilement. Now, that's an important point. I've heard people talk about fear as a spirit of fear that has to be exercised. I would argue that's not the way the Bible describes fear. Fear is something like, it's like faith. We all have it. What are we afraid of, and what do we place our faith in? We all have this in our hands. How we use it is what makes the difference. Romans chapter 8. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things come nor powers nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Paul is bending over backwards to say, listen, God's commitment and covenant with you in terms of your relationship with him is secure. Now, if there are problems, it has to do with the way you receive this and respond to it, the way you use it. But you've got everything you need. It's not taken away from you. Now the question is, have the faith and courage to use it. The third point. Defilement has to do a lot with a feeling-based theology. Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, let no one act as your judgment in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And do not hold and not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What he's saying here is this: don't let people convince you that by not touching this or not going here, you're going to escape defilement. Recognize that what you have in Christ. Hold on to that. Don't be afraid. And no matter how strongly your experience has been, interpret your experience through the lens of what God says, not through the lens of what you have been taught in respect to, in this case, the Jewish traditions. Conclusion. Avoiding defilement starts with a renewed mind. That doesn't mean just theologizing and being intellectual. It's seeing life in a way that differs from paganism, from that's not world-centered. As Christians, we must deal with fear. If we wish to avoid defilement, we've got to deal with fear. Fear is not a demon, but fear basically puts you on a path where delusion and depression and obstruction spiritually is very possible. Repentance rather than exorcism is most often needed in spiritual warfare. Sometimes exorcism is needed. But apparently not very often, because the epistles never say anything about it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if there's any church that needed exorcism, it was those who were offering meat offered to idols and didn't realize the implications of that in terms of their influence on others. If anyone was under the influence of evil spirits, the Corinthian church was. Someone should have taken Paul to school and told him what he needed to tell the Corinthians to straighten out. But apparently no one ever got to Paul, so he wrote this letter that talks about repentance, not about exorcism. That put the responsibility on the Corinthians, not on those who were coming to deliver the Corinthians from their demons or whatever. And finally, our feelings and impressions are important. They're a powerful part of our life. But don't let them shape or dictate your theology. Take them captive to what the Word of God says about what you have in Christ. As a matter of fact, what we have in Christ is not something we feel. We're going to talk about that next week. It's something we must be taught. When basically we are taught that in Christ we are clothed with His righteousness, very few of us feel as though we have that righteousness. We're painfully aware of the fact that we fall far short of being righteous in any category, in any sense. But we know that it's imputed to us. It's not something that it should work out in our lives in certain ways, but it's not something we're going to feel necessarily. The feelings we have, the experiences we have, all are subject to a framework in which they're understood. And that is very important. When we uncritically accept an explanation that is contrary to what we know from Scripture, we are vulnerable. Finally, Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's a summary of Paul's theology of spiritual warfare, of battling defilement. Next week, we're going to look at what is immune to defilement. There are certain things we have that simply cannot be defiled. What are they? So we will stretch this series into the next millennium. Not really. Okay. We have time for maybe one or two comments or questions or...
Comments, questions?
Yes.
Alexis, the Tocqueville also put that in very strongly, and I think in a religious context, when he said, life is neither pleasure nor pain, but a serious matter with which we are endowed and which we must lead and terminate with honor. In other words, there are things you don't break.
Yeah.
And it's important to keep that in balance.
Right.
And I think Christianity and Christ and all that he says...
The essence of what you're saying, Dorothy, is it's not what happens to us, and it's not what we bring on ourselves. It's what we do next. It's how we see it and how we respond to it. That's the ball game. Yeah. That is true.
Where was she reading this from? Well,
De Tocqueville. Mm-hmm. De Tocqueville.
French
philosopher.
Called America. He did one of the first analyses of the American society.
It really doesn't make any difference who De Tocqueville was. What he said was true. And that will outlive him. And it preceded him as well.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. That's what immediately.
Yeah.
Other comments, okay. Questions?